Well, this morning we come to the last of the Ten Commandments. It means the tenth. And my text is from Exodus chapter 20, the 17th verse, as you might expect. And if you're keeping count, you know which one it is. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Thou shalt not covet. You know, we see so many things on the internet. You know, the 10 most important things to remember, or the 10 things to forget. That, you know, I think sometimes the 10 commandments kind of fall into that slot for us. And if they do, we tend to look at thou shalt not covet as, well, it barely made the top 10, didn't it? It's just the last one. And let's face it, if your neighbor is going to commit one of these sins against you, I think we'd all rather him covet our car rather than steal our car, right? In fact, in America, a lot of us operate our lives in such a way that people will covet our cars, or covet our clothes, or covet the way that we are living the clean, wrinkle-free life, or at least appearing to. Covet is an antique word. It's not one that we hear very often in our ordinary conversations. It literally means to be envious, to have a strong and inordinate desire for things that belong to others. And so we tend to look at it and think, well, this isn't all that important. But the Scriptures teach us something quite different about coveting. The Scriptures would teach us that coveting is indeed a deadly, perilous sin that grows in all of our hearts and lives. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Now notice what Paul says about these sins. He doesn't say, turn your back upon them, or clean them up, or get them straightened out. He says, put them to death. That's about as extreme as you can get. Dead is not something that's negotiable. It's the most absolute state of all. Put them to death. Kill these things, or these things are going to kill you. Sexual immorality. We know about that. The impurity, passion, evil desire. These things lead us into destruction. We see examples around us in the media all the time. And then he says, along with these vast evils, covetousness, which is idolatry. He equals it to idolatry. Now, Paul was an expert on the Old Testament. And anyone who knows the Old Testament knows the evil of idolatry. It is the evil that Israel of old was guilty of. It was the evil that condemned them to captivity, to being carried away to the winds. It destroyed the people of God in ancient times, and Paul says it will destroy us if we allow it to flourish in our lives. Again, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, he says, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." It's really graphic language. He says this is a sin that will twist your inner compass around so that you will find yourself lost again. You'll find yourself pierced through, stabbed with many, not just one or two, but many pains. Covetousness is not just some throwaway sin that's tacked on at the end because, well, we got to round it out. Ten's a good number. But covetousness is a deadly evil that hangs over all of our lives and all of our families. I call it here spiritual cancer, because cancer is the one word we never want to hear the doctor say, do we? It is the most dreadful thing you can think of. And covetousness is nothing less than spiritual cancer. This is from the way that the Scriptures paint it for us. If we were to call it a disease, what are some of the symptoms of it? What are some of the indications that covetousness is a problem in our lives? Well, one of the symptoms would be worry. Now, when I say that, I realize that every single person here, including myself, are subject to worry. But let's say excessive worry. You know, why are we worried? Why are we afraid? Why are we distracted? Is it because we're coveting things that we see we don't have? In America, the thing we seem to covet more than anything else is money. If I have a big old fat bank account and an emergency fund, then I can do what I want. I don't have to worry. Dishwasher goes out, we'll stroke a check and take care of that. Air conditioning, heat goes out, no problemo. You know, as long as we got that big bank account behind us, we're okay. Another symptom of covetousness is overwork. Workaholism, as we call it. You know, the guy that just never can call a halt. The guy's got his cell phone out all the time doing business with the office. Discontent is another symptom of covetousness. Just not being happy with where you are or what you are in life right now. A lack of gratitude. I think Thanksgiving is one of the most wonderful American holidays that we have. And the reason I think it's so wonderful is because it is commanded us in Scripture to be thankful. And if we cannot be thankful, you can be sure that covetousness is ravaging your life. It is a spiritual cancer. And the Scriptures, as we read what they have to say about this subject, convince us that there are terrible consequences to being covetous. There are physical consequences as well as spiritual consequences. Let me just review with you for a couple of moments some of the physical consequences of covetousness. Covetousness brings turmoil to you and to your family. Proverbs 15:27 says, "Whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household." Greed will trouble you, it will trouble your family, it will trouble your children. We've all heard of Herod from the Christmas story. You know, Herod the Great, as he's called in history. The one who spoke with the wise men. And when he found that the wise men would not tell him where the king of the Jews was born, he sent his troops down to Bethlehem to kill all the boys there who were 2 years of age or under, the so-called slaughter of innocents. This was an evil man. Sometimes people look at this and say, oh, come on, nobody can be that bad. But Herod was worse. When he conceived that his three sons were looking for his throne as governor of the Jews, he had them executed, strangled his own sons. His wife, whom he adored, supposedly, when he conceived that she was a threat, had her executed, for which he grieved the rest of his life, tormented himself, all of it because of his covetousness, because of his greed, because of his lack of security. Covetousness renders you repulsive to others. Proverbs 11:26, "The people curse him who holds back grain, but a blessing is on the head of him who sells it." You know, I'm not going to sell any of my grain because I'm waiting for the price to go up. And that'll make you really popular. You know, we feel about the gas station when they jack up the price at Thanksgiving or Christmas or when we go on vacation, you know. Same thing with the oil companies. Greed makes us repulsive to others. Another character from the Christmas story, Caesar Augustus. Remember the fellow that said all the world should be taxed, and every politician who's ever followed has followed Caesar Augustus in that? Caesar Augustus, when he heard what Herod had done to his sons, said, it's better to be Herod's pig than his son. And that was very clever what he was saying. It was actually a pun because what he said it in Greek. And the Greek word for pig was hus, and the Greek word for son is huios, which is very similar. So he said it's better to be his hus than his huius. Because you see, Herod would not have a pig slaughtered because he was tipping his hat to the Jews. He didn't want them to think he was having a ham sandwich for Sunday dinner. So, you know, we'll take care of the pigs, but not my own children. And this is the kind of bloodthirsty man that Herod was. Again, covetousness was the sin in his life. Covetousness will bring you to destitution. It's really odd, but the guy that spends his life piling up money will end up having nothing. Again, Proverbs 11:24. "One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and suffers only want." Here's Herod, a man who had vast fortresses, who built many of the the great monuments of the Holy Land. His final order was that upon his death, every one of his prisoners in their dungeons were to be instantly taken out and executed. The reason he gave this order was because he knew good and well that when he died, they were going to have a party to end all parties. There was going to be fireworks and everybody was going to be happy. And so he was determined that somebody was going to grieve when he died, even if it was the family of his prisoners. Thankfully, history suggests that his final order was not followed. But again, we see the kind of person that he was, a man who was utterly destitute. And again, the scripture tells us that covetousness renders you poverty stricken, and covetousness ultimately will result in death. Jesus told a parable of the so-called foolish farmer. The farmer whose fields were very prosperous one year, so that he filled up his barns to overflowing. And he said, "What am I going to do?" And he said, "Well, I'll tear these puny little barns down and I'll build bigger barns and I'll fill them up. And then I'll say to myself, sit back and relax. You don't have to do any work. You don't have to worry about anything because you'll have plenty of goods for years to come." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul's going to be required of you. And what will happen to all the things that you've accumulated?" You know, here's a picture of covetousness resulting in death. Proverbs 1:19 could be the postscript on Jesus' parable. "So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners." And so we see that number 10 in the lineup of commandments, it seems innocuous enough. It seems like, you know, one of those crimes that's not so big a crime. In fact, a lot of people do it and we kind of cheer them on for it. But we see how deadly it is to us. And it's not just physical effects. The spiritual effects are even worse. Scripture makes clear the spiritual effects of covetousness are absolutely devastating. For one thing, covetousness neutralizes the good effects of God's word. Matthew 13:22 says, is another parable from the parable of the soils. You remember the sower goes out to sow seed among the soils. The seed represents the word of God. The soils represent the kind of people that hear the word of God. And he describes some soil that's choked with thorns and weeds. And in Matthew 13:22, he explains what he means. "For what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." See, this is what I was trying to get across to the kids this morning with my drain, with my colander. I'm afraid it didn't get through to them very well. But, you know, this is what happens to us when we are consumed with cares of this world, with wanting to get more money, in a word, with covetousness. When that's in our lives, it's weeds in our garden, and it chokes out the gospel. And there's one thing I know about gardens. I'm not a great gardener, but I've had one almost every year, and I've never had a garden yet that didn't have weeds in it. Amen. Isn't that the truth? And Coral knows. She's one of the best gardeners around. You know, we had a gardener like that at seminary. They gave us a plot of land, and they assigned a piece of it to every student so you could have a garden if you liked. And I was out there trying, and we had this professor of Hebrew who was named Dr. Van Groningen. And Dr. Van Groningen had an unlimited number of kids, it seemed like. And he grew up on a farm, so he was an avid gardener. I mean, he was a virtual farmer. And I mean, it was amazing to see the crops this guy was growing. And being a scholar, he had a file cabinet, and an entire drawer of his file cabinet was labeled gardening. So, I mean, this guy knew a lot. And as I said, he was the Hebrew professor. So I was out there one day pulling weeds out of my corn, and he's walking by on the way to his garden, and I saw something on his face I rarely saw. A look of approval. You know, my Hebrew professor never gave me that in class. But when I'm pulling weeds, he goes, that's what it looks like when he approves something, you know. And I said, Dr. VG, held up this weed, what's the name of this? And I'm expecting some Latin name. I mean, this is an educated guy, right? And he says, oh, yes, that is called gonna come back. You know, exactly right. It's gonna come back. You know, and that really is the point here, that, you know, we can sit back here and we say, well, you know, I got this neighbor and he has this big Lexus and he has this big house and they're always adding on. And man, you know, he's always wanting to be number one. And I wish he was here to listen to this. But the fact is, we all got weeds in our garden, you know, and they're going to come back. We can weed them out this morning. They're going to come back, and it will choke out the good effects of God's word. Another thing covetousness does is it causes spiritual blindness. It convinces us that we can be happy some other way. The ladies at my house like to watch these real estate shows, and they always follow the same plot. Now, you know, I'm not criticizing. That's fine. It's pretty. I'd rather them watch food shows, but we'll put that aside. But here's the way the show starts. Can Bob and Bev, you know, find the house of their dreams in Toronto? You know, can our intrepid realtor fulfill their dreams? And he shows them this house, and it's too small, and that one's too expensive, and this one, you know, and they go through the whole thing, and of course at the end they find one of the granite counters, and it's just fantastic. It's wonderful. They're happy, you know. They don't show them the next day when the bills come, but. You know, that's the idea. If I could only get this kind of house, or if I could get that kind of car, or that kind of job, then I'd be happy. And that's what covetousness teaches us, and it's simply not true. It doesn't work that way. You know, Jesus said at the end of his parable about the foolish farmer, he said, "Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions." See, and that's what the world teaches us over and over and over again. Every time you balance your checkbook, every time you pay another bill, every time you watch your bank account go, the world is telling you, your life is the sum of what you got. But the Bible teaches us that that is not true. Covetousness, you know, clouds our eyes. It causes spiritual blindness. Finally, covetousness spoils our hope of heaven. Ephesians 5:5, Paul writes, and, you know, he repeats this again and again when you start looking at what he says. "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous," that's the thing he repeats again and again, "that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ." No inheritance. In other words, when our eyes are focused on the things of this world and our hopes are focused on the things of this world, it causes us to be unable to absorb the hope of heaven. I was sitting with a dear elderly lady whose sister was in very serious surgery. And we were waiting on the surgeon to come out and tell us how things went. And the surgeon came out and he said, "Miss Smith, the surgery went okay. Your sister will be in the recovery room for a couple of hours, but I found that the cancer has advanced, and I really wasn't able to do much with that. I've done a few procedures that should relieve her pain immediately, but I'm really sorry. I think your sister has it the outside maybe 6 months." And Miss Smith, who is a beautiful believer, listened to him, and she said, "Doctor, are you saying it's going to be 6 months before my sister's recovered?" And he said, "No, ma'am. I'm telling you, in 6 months, I think she's going to be dead. I just don't think she's going to live that much longer." This is one of those occasions as a pastor when I just saw amazing dignity, courage, and hope. You know, I can't go into the whole thing, but Miss Smith was a woman within whom lived faith. You know, and she stood as an example to me and my wife to this day. But my point in sharing this is she couldn't absorb the enormity of what was being told to her at that moment. You can well understand why. And when our lives are consumed with covetousness, we have difficulty absorbing the truth of the gospel. We tend to get it wrong, and so we desperately need to deal with this sin in our lives. It eclipses our true hope. And so now I want to tell you what the treatment and cure for covetousness is. And not surprisingly, the Bible tells us that cure. And it is found in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. And if there was ever a passage you ought to memorize, it's Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Let me read it to you right now. You can look it up later. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? Beautiful promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself says it. Now, when I was back in grammar school, my teachers, you wouldn't believe this, but they labored with Herculean effort to try to knock some grammar into my skull. You can judge their success for yourself. I don't want to. But one of the things they told me was that you can't put two negatives in the same sentence, an English sentence, because one negative cancels out the other. When Bubba says, I ain't never coming back here no more, that's terrible grammar. And what he's really saying is he's coming back because the ain't, which by the way is not a word, ain't a word, you know, it cancels out the other negative. But Greek, which the New Testament was written in, is a higher form of language. And it's more logical. So one negative doesn't cancel the other out, it intensifies it. So what Jesus says here, and he doesn't use the word ain't, he uses proper grammar, but he says, I will never, never, no, never leave you nor forsake you. And this is a very solemn promise. In fact, it's a kingly oath. Because during the Greek wars, when a king would besiege a city and he didn't want to destroy it and reduce it, he wanted it to be part of his kingdom, he would give them an oath, I will never, no, never destroy this city if you'll surrender to me now. And he would use the same grammatical construction that Jesus uses here. And it was a solemn oath that only a king could give, and it was considered to be something that was inviolate, that they would absolutely keep. And so Jesus is using that kind of language for you, and he's saying to you, if you are my believer, you will never, ever be without me. This help trumps all hurts. Because Jesus is telling us that he's not going to merely give us help. He is giving us himself. And what that means is simply that you and I, as believers in Jesus, are never, ever alone. Now, I know there are times when you feel alone. I do. And it's nothing like it when you feel like you're just standing there and the whole world's against you and there's no help and you don't have any idea what to do next. But I'm telling you, regardless of how you feel, Jesus is there with you. Because his promise is not based on how you feel. Charles Spurgeon was a Baptist preacher in London in the 1890s. He believed in Reformed theology. He was a Reformed Baptist. In fact, I heard him once called that great immersed Presbyterian. And I like that. So, yeah, there you go. My great immersed Presbyterian once said, care more for an ounce of God's promises than for a ton of your feelings. And that's where we got to stand. You know. So as covetous tells us, well, you don't have enough money, you don't have enough real estate, you got too many bills, you need this. Remember who you've got with you. It's better to have Jesus with you than all the money in the world. Jesus is the answer to covetousness. Jesus is the answer to all of our problems. He that has Jesus has everything else, because he's not just going to come to watch us and say, "Ooh, boy, you're having a tough day today. Really, that's really rough. Sorry about that." But it says, the Lord is my, not my watcher, he is my helper. So he's here to help. And I can't tell you exactly what help he's going to give you, because, you know, this is a blank check. He doesn't say, well, I might give you a little bit of, encouragement, but don't expect real money. You know, that's not how he acts. He says, I will help you. I'll give you what you really, really need. And that help will come to you from one direction or another, usually from the most unexpected area. When Jesus was dead, hanging on the cross, his body was going to be thrown into a pit, a mass grave. But at that point, a wealthy man named Joseph of Arimathea, comes out of nowhere along with a member of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus. And evil has gone too far, so they go to Pilate and they say, "We want the body of Jesus." Help arose from the most unlikely source, and it was greatly needed, because then Jesus was placed in a tomb that was sealed and identifiable, and thus that tomb is empty today. Help will always arise for the child of God from one direction or another. I promise you this. On the last day, Jesus is not going to stand up and say, "Well, I was faithful to everybody except for you. Come up here, I got to apologize to you." He's not going to owe you or me any apologies. He's faithful. It's a matter of his honor. This is his promise. Now you take this promise to him the next time you're in trouble. Because God's not like you or me. You know, when our kids say, "Well, Dad, you promised." Okay, all right, I'll get up and help. No, he delights when his children say, you gave me this promise. Now, please, Lord." He delights when we bring it to him. So let us bring this promise. It is the treatment and it is the cure for this deadly disease called covetousness. And so this morning, the 10th commandment leads us to the same place the other 9 do. As we hear the thunder from Mount Sinai, where the law was originally given, we flee Mount Sinai and we run to Mount Calvary. When we see the tablets of Moses' law, we run to the foot of Jesus' cross. And that's the main reason this law was given. It is a schoolmaster with a long birch rod. And you know what they do with that, don't you? They don't just point things out on the board. You know, they apply it. And he is applying it to send us to Jesus as quick as we ever can go. Let us listen to the schoolmaster. Let us go to the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It gives us what we need, a stark assessment of who and what we really are. Lord, it's terrible news to see before us written out our condemnation. And it's horrible in our own hearts to say, "Yeah, that's me. You've got me down to a T there in your word." And yet what a joy it is to hear the promises of grace through Jesus Christ that are not dependent on how much faith we have, that are not dependent on how good we can be, but are given freely to sinners who don't deserve it, who would simply look to the Lord Jesus. Help us today, we pray, to recognize our sin, to recognize our grave danger and our need, and to look to Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation as he's presented in the gospel. Help us, we pray, by your grace, to trust in you through Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.